Jesus' ascension is always a sort of mystery type thing, isn't it? It's not something we would ever dream of seeing. And I think Luke is recording what eyewitnesses relayed to him. So what they experienced was one thing. How they saw it was another. I mean, what actually happened was one thing. How they saw it was another. How they expressed it to Luke, so to put it in words, is another thing. And then we read it, so that it's sort of going through different stages of, if you like, of interpretation. I personally think it happened more or less as Luke records it. We don't today believe in a three-decker universe with heaven up there, then here on the earth, and then the evil one underneath the earth. But I think that's a sort of spiritual concept rather than actual a spatial concept, even in those days, I think. What happened was that they saw Jesus on the Mount of Olives with them, and then he went into a cloud and disappeared. Okay, whatever else happened. And the cloud is, as a commentator said, the cloud is undoubtedly meant to symbolize the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of the divine presence and glory. Such a cloud hovered above the tabernacle in the wilderness as a visible token of the glory that God, of the God that dwelt within the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Such a cloud enveloped Jesus and three of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration as a visible sign of God's presence and the approval of his Son. And the commentator says something very similar is happening here. Jesus, as the ascended Lord, is enveloped by the Shekinah cloud, the visible manifestation of God's presence, glory, and approval. And maybe the disciples, they were looking up, weren't they? And then these two men in white came, two angels. And they were obviously expecting him, perhaps, to reappear as he had been doing over a period of 40 days. But Jesus himself had also spoken about himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, talking about his return one day. And that's in Mark 13 and Mark 14. And it's referencing Daniel chapter 7 as well. Daniel 7:13 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus obviously felt that he was fulfilling or would fulfill what Daniel 7:13 had been talking about. And I think that the cloud was in some way God's presence receiving Jesus back, as it were. Now bear in mind that Jesus, for 40 days since the resurrection, had been materializing and dematerializing in different places, to different people, and at different times. And I think that this ascension was meant to be him saying to the disciples, "This is it, folks. No more will you see me in this sort of way as you have been doing during the 40 days. This is it. You're on your own now, except that you're not on your own, but more of that anon." So we may see the purpose of Jesus' ascension as follows. Number one, it conveyed to the disciples that the appearances over the previous 40 days had come to an end and a new stage of faith and life was beginning. Secondly, you may remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said to the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, so that you may be where I am." Number three, Jesus is seated at God's right hand, according to various scriptures in the New Testament, and especially Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, that is of himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus being seated at God's right hand, although it doesn't mention it actually in the passage here, it does in other parts of the Bible, it shows the finality of Jesus' atoning work, his work on our behalf to help us to be at one with God, is complete and final. He sits down because he's done what he had to do. Fourthly, he goes, as St. Paul says, to intercede for us, Romans 8, Hebrews 7. And the word in Greek, apparently, I didn't know this, for intercede has the thought of looking after someone's interests, ours, as well as his, of course. And fifthly, he's waiting until his enemies are subdued and he will return as the final act in establishing God's rule on the earth, or the kingdom of God. Now, the archbishops have said, we're having a 10-day period of prayer, thy kingdom come. So we're looking at the kingdom, and we're looking at what God wants to happen in the world that we live in. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can think of various things that are happening at the moment. First of all, the election. Now, there are hustings for the candidates, the main candidates. Do you know where? Okay, St. James's Church. Do you know when? Tomorrow evening at 7:30. And if you want to email any questions beforehand, you can email Jim Stewart. I can give you his email. So tomorrow evening at 7:30, I intend to be there, because I want to hear them. And Tear Fund recommend anybody going to hustings to ask at least two questions. One, will your party make sure that we're giving at least 0.7% of our national income as overseas aid? I'm sorry if you vote for UKIP. I don't agree with their attitude on this. So, and I'm very glad that the Conservatives have said that they will keep 0.7% of our national income as overseas aid. I'm pleased about that. Secondly, will your party keep the promises of the Paris Agreement and limit our nation's greenhouse gas emissions? Our current government has sort of reduced a bit the green energy allowances and tariffs on the fossil fuel gas electricity production. But anyway, will they do that? We'll have to see. And there's a student at Oxford who's doing PPE, Politics, Philosophy and Economics. And he's Christian. He recommends four things to remember that we ought to remember at this election time. One, gratitude is the attitude. I rather like that. In other words, he's saying, think of your lousiest, worst scenario politician, and then compare it with a lot of other regimes throughout the world today. Just be thankful that we're not in Syria, China, Russia, North Korea, Well, I could go on anyway. Second, so gratitude is the attitude. Secondly, think deeply. We have a default position. I've always voted and my family has always voted X. But actually, we do need to think about the different things that are going on and try and think as clearly as we're able to with the information we're given about what we're going to do with our vote. Thirdly, listen to people that you disagree with, which is a very important thing for this Oxford PPE student to tell us, because when you get politics being argued by politicians on the media, they're very often not listening to each other or engaging with each other's arguments. They're just desperate to get their party line out and to trash the others. And actually, as Christians, we need to respect all of them because they're all trying to do their best in their own way and to listen carefully to what they're saying, even if we disagree with it. Fourthly, vote on behalf of the least, because in the Bible there is a bias towards the poor. David Shepherd, who was once my boss, wrote a book called Bias to the Poor, which he detected in the scriptures as being God's attitude. Vote on behalf of the least. Another thing that's happening today, and I was speaking to Jane, who's ex-police person, it's a national day of prayer for the police service. And boy, when you get an incident like a few days ago, do you realise how fortunate we are, because the vast majority of our police are not corrupt. In other lands, we lived in Argentina during the time of the military dictatorship, and the police there were nothing at all like our police here are today. So let's be thankful for our police service and pray for them, because they're very often like the man in the parliament who was murdered by the knife-wielding guy. They put their lives on the line for us. Yeah, they get hardened. When you're dealing with that sort of stuff all the time, you get cynical. And when you're trying to survive and do the work with perhaps less people and money than you had before, you've got to prioritise. So some things they might think, it's not important, we're not going to deal with that, we've got to concentrate on X, Y and Z. Immigrants. And it seems to me that immigrants are all part of God's creatures. Let's give them a welcome. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbour as yourself. Leviticus 19:34 says, love the alien as yourself, i.e. the immigrant. Deuteronomy 10:18-19 back that up as well. Now, I'm quite friendly with a Syrian immigrant. He and his family happen to be Christians. Most of the Syrians in Tunbridge Wells are Muslims. But I'm aware of some of the sensitivities of them and the sensitivities of people who are immigrants of whatever faith or ethnic group. And we've got to acknowledge, rather like the man who blew people up in the Manchester arena, some people are embittered. Maybe because of their family background, but maybe because of all they've experienced. And maybe because, hard to say it, what they've experienced since coming to the UK. And we need to pray for Manchester and that situation. And the security services. But as we relate to other people, perhaps God will change even the attitudes of hardened, angry, violent people through us. Maybe God can use us. So maybe we need to ask ourselves, as we think about God's kingdom coming, how are we going to treat Muslims and people of other faiths now? What message will they receive from us as Christians? Because I suspect that most of the other communities, especially the Muslim community, are feeling incredibly vulnerable and probably very angry and ashamed that one of their ranks should have done what's happened. The archbishops wrote a letter, an encyclical sort of letter, and they said this. Political responses to the problems of religiously motivated violence and extremism, both here and overseas, must recognise that solutions will not be found simply in further secularisation of the public realm. Because I think some people do want to say, forget all this religious nonsense, we know it's obviously rubbish, let's just, you know, help people to think secularly about things. Mainstream religious communities like ours have a part to play. In fact, the archbishops say it's a central role. Whilst extremist narratives require compelling counter-narratives, which have a very strong theological and ideological foundation. Sorry, let's put that again. Extremist narratives require compelling counter-narratives that have a strong theological and ideological foundation. If your ideology is that you're doing the will of God by killing people who are not don't have the same religious views as you, then that narrative, which is going on in the mind as somebody can blow themselves up, needs strong and reasonable and religiously powerful counter-narrative. Now, obviously, that primarily has got to come, I think, from the religious, from the Muslim community and Muslim theologians. But also ourselves, we might get involved in conversations with people. Cohesion, sticking together. Courage, it takes courage sometimes to say something different to what other people are saying. And stability, in other words, even though all this mayhem's going on, are we going to go all mayhemish ourselves, or are we going to be stable, saying, well, I believe that God is a God of love. I believe he said, love him, love our neighbour as ourselves, love the alien. How does that cash out in the situation I'm facing today? Cohesion, courage and stability are all needed in our response to the continuing national conversation about migration and refugees. Offering a generous and hospitable welcome to refugees and migrants is a vital expression of our common humanity, but it is not without cost, and we should not be deaf to the legitimate concerns that have been expressed about the scale of population flows and the differential impact it has on different parts of society. The pressures of integration need to be shared more equitably, however that might be. That's what they're saying. And the last part of the paragraph, these deep virtues and practices, love, trust, hope, cohesion, courage, stability, are not the preserve of any one political party or worldview, but go to the heart of who we are as a country in all of our diversity. An election campaign, a parliament and a government that hold together these virtues give us a firm foundation on which to live well together for the common good. Food for thought. In this passage that David read to us, Jesus said, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Keith and Melody Green wrote, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. I think we're going to sing it afterwards. I didn't realise before I did a reading on them, they're both Jewish converts to Christianity. And Keith Green, of course, very sadly died in a plane accident with his two oldest children. I think a four-year-old and a two-year-old or something like that. Terrible. And Melody Green was left with the youngest, and she was pregnant at the time. Anyway, they wrote, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And that's what Jesus was doing. You'll receive power. Wait for the gift of the Father. And so, in Acts 1, verse 14, they all with the same passion, devoted themselves to prayer. And that word of devotion at root has strength. So it means they really went for it. They all, with the same passion, devoted themselves to prayer. That's all the disciples, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So for 10 days, between Jesus going back to be with the Father, finally, dematerializing for the final time, okay, crossing from our dimension into the dimension of heaven, they had 10 days of prayer. They didn't know what was going to happen, but on the day of Pentecost, of course, it did. And thy kingdom come, the Archbishop of Canterbury has asked us to pray a novena, which if you're a Catholic, you're very up with. Any Catholics here? A novena is just 9 days of prayer. Okay, and so they're asking us to pray each day during the 9 days, starting tomorrow until Pentecost Sunday. And it's called Thy Kingdom Come. So if you Google it, Thy Kingdom Come, you'll get it on your computer and you'll be able to join in for free with a little daily guide to prayer. All right. Good. Thank you for listening.